But it's in Georgia, and different times I have met your members. And then I think it was last fall, it's a whole year in Asheville, that I met your pastor, I think for the first time. I don't think we ever met. And was able to spend a good time with him yesterday and appreciate him very much. And look at what the Lord is doing in his own life and in your church. And when he asked me to come to hold what we're going to call a revival seminar for a couple of days here at Crooked Creek Baptist Church, to say I was thrilled would be, as they call it, an understatement. And I believed it was the will of God, and I believe it is. And also I've been able to see how the Lord helped me to put this together. But we'll read the scripture in a moment, but I'll give you a little idea of what's going to go on and what happened. I teach a class called History of Revival. Was asked to do that on the seminary level at the Baptist College of Ministry years ago when I was still a pastor, and I put it together, and sometimes I tell people I not only teach history of revival, I live it, and that's literally true. Every time we open the hymn book to sing, nearly always I know the context of the song because most of our songs came out of great revivals. And then when I'm in an area, like I'm at Athens, Georgia, I will usually do a little work and try to find out about revivals that took place in this area, because they happened everywhere, especially in the United States of America. Phenomenal things happened. Oftentimes, of course, secular history doesn't feature them or let us know right away what occurred right around the corner from us. But I'm sure there were many revivals at Crooked Creek Baptist Church in its long history. And so anyway, I kind of live it. But I have now taught it. I've taught history of revival in the country of Ukraine. I've taught it in various forms in Nairobi, Kenya. I've taught it also at the Indiana Baptist College in Indianapolis, at a place called the Fellowship School of Theology in South Bend, Indiana. So I teach it, and it grows and grows and grows. And actually, Brother Miles, it split. I started getting a lot of information on the Baptists and revival, which a lot of people don't know much about. I'm going to be talking a lot about that tonight. And I have a new course on the seminary level called Baptist and Revival that I'll be teaching in the Seminary of Baptist College of Ministry in January. I've already taught it at West Coast Baptist College. Now, I'm not bragging. What I'm trying to tell you is the background of all of this. So I have a whole semester of material about what God has done, as far as we know from history, when it comes to revival. And that's a whole lot of stuff. But the concept of the revival seminar is this. We're going to learn Bible, philosophy, revival, and it's going to be taught to us from the Word of God and from history. That is, history especially since the Bible was written. The Bible is the best history book in the world. But history that's written since then, we're going to be doing that, and that's what we're going to feature from the first hour, which is right now. We're going to go right into history, and I think we'll all find this fascinating. And your pastor described you to me on the phone in the past week. Wouldn't you like to hear what that description was? And I think especially from that description that we will all be fascinated, inspired, and also the truth will be illustrated in a very powerful way with what we're going to do. So you want to be here this morning for Sunday school. How many of you think that you can be here for Sunday school? Okay, there we go. I want an easy question first. And then for the morning service, and then the evening service, then Monday and Tuesday night. It's divided in five sections. I have actually written up an outline that will help us, that at some point will be printed off, and you'll all get to scribble on it if you want to. But we don't have that right now. Just pay attention right now is what we're going to do. All right? Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 1, starting with the first verse. The Acts of the Apostles, it could be said, is the divine record of what the Christians did after Jesus went to heaven. And Jesus Christ going to heaven was a phenomenal and very important event, because he said in John 13 through 17 that when he would go away, he would be at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, giving his people phenomenal privileges in prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Amen. That's what he said the night before he died. And then he said, the first thing he would do when he gets up there is he would pray the Father, ask the Father, who would send us the third person of the Holy Trinity to live inside us, the coming of the Holy Ghost. And then the New Testament era was inaugurated, and then all this stuff started to happen. Okay? And that's what we read about in the book of Acts, starting with verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Now, I'll pause a moment because some of you would know this. This, the book of Acts, is volume 2 of a 2-volume set. Former treatise means the last book I wrote you, Theophilus, and there's another book in the Bible addressed to a man named Theophilus. Who knows what that other book is? Which book in the Bible is volume 1 of this 2-volume set? Book of Luke, okay? That's where we are. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom, restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, the way the book of Acts opens up is this. It says that in Luke, I told you the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Okay? The book of Luke tells us about the birth of Christ through his death, resurrection, and right up to the day of his ascension. That's what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now we come to volume 2, the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we find out what Jesus continues to do and to teach through the Holy Ghost. Amen. I have often called the Acts of the Apostles the open-ended book. It doesn't have a beginning. It starts out as a continuation. The former treatise of what Jesus began to do and to teach, and now he, through the Holy Ghost, gives commandments to his apostles before he goes to heaven and sends the Holy Ghost, and the work continues. Have you ever read the end of the book of Acts? It isn't an ending. Paul is in prison. They are threatening to execute him. We never find out from the book of Acts if he gets executed or gets released. We understand from the epistles he got released. But it has him under house arrest, teaching the kingdom of God, spreading the gospel, and then it comes to an end with no end. You know, like a book usually ends up like that, da 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 da. Well, there's no da 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 da. It just is flowing. And I'm going to tell you why Acts is an open-ended book. It's a conduit. And we are being taught that what Jesus began continues to this day by the Holy Ghost. So the book of Acts is the era in which you and I now live. Now look at verse 8. Of course, you read with me what happened. And he goes to the crest of the Mount of Olives. Verse 9 says that after saying these words, he ascended up into heaven. There they are at the crest of the Mount of Olives. He says these final words, and then up he goes into the clouds. And it's said by the angels that he would be coming again the same way that he went away. Would you read with me verse 8? Would you go ahead and get your eyes on the verse and read out loud, starting with the word but, the final words of Jesus Christ as he left this earth. Ready? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. On most part of the earth. Now that's the program. You know, you hear, get with the program. That's the program. That's the program of our Lord Jesus Christ for the New Testament age. For every location. Now, when he said after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, wasn't he referring to the day of Pentecost, chapter 2? Oh, yes, he was. Isn't the day of Pentecost, that is, that great day of Pentecost, an unrepeatable event? The answer is yes and no. The yes part is that on the day of Pentecost, this great day of Pentecost, we had a dispensational change. That was the day on which, once and for all, the Holy Ghost came to live in the bodies of believers. Our bodies became the temple of the Holy Ghost starting that day. From that day on, everyone who believes on Jesus Christ is sealed with the Holy Spirit that moment. In Ephesians 1, it is a passive verb. That means it was something done to me. I didn't have to ask for it. I put my faith in Christ for my salvation, and the Holy Ghost came to live in me, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't even know it. But there was the change. I was born of the Spirit, see? But it started on the day of Pentecost. That's unrepeatable. But we know that Pentecost, in another way, is repeatable because it's repeated in chapter 4. See, in Acts 2 it says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake. In Acts 4, the same congregation, only larger, had a prayer meeting and they, quote, were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. Same words. What was repeatable? Okay, here's what was repeatable. Not only was this a great dispensational change, it was a revival. We're going to be learning what a revival is, but it really was. Because they were filled with the Holy Ghost, not just sealed. It wasn't just the Holy Ghost coming to live inside them. He took over their lives. This little band of Christians, men, women, and children, 120 of them in a 10-day prayer meeting, came out of that prayer meeting full of God. And the world has never been the same. And what was the plan? You will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost comes. And then you will evangelize. You will be witnesses unto me right here in Jerusalem. And then the whole region, all of Judea, all the region around. And then the next country, Samaria. And finally, the uttermost part of the earth. An almost unbelievable statement to make. When Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives said these words, he was looking at men who were basically failures. 12 of them, or 11 of them, had been with him 24/7 basically for 3.5 years. Learning discipleship. How had they done? Not well. As a matter of fact, the final exam would have been the night he was arrested in the garden. They were all saying, now, we'll stay true. He said, no, you're all going to forsake me. No, we won't. Oh, no, we won't. And one of them, Simon Peter, said, if these guys forsake you, I won't. Remember that? But nevertheless, that night they all forsook him and fled. And the president of the class, Simon Peter, really flunked. Denied him 3 times. But now he's on the Mount of Olives. And he says, you, to the uttermost part of the earth, poor men, uneducated, and basically failures. You, full of the Holy Ghost. Yes. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Yes. And what I'm going to tell Crooked Creek Baptist Church is, that's what God wants to do here. Yes. With this church. It really is. It is. Yes. Did you know you can follow it in the Bible that it happened other places? Antioch, Thessalonica, as we find from the book of 1 Thessalonians. What are you talking about? Full of the Holy Ghost. Evangelize our own community. Then the next one. And then the next one. And finally, members of our church go to the uttermost part of the earth. That's also true of the church at Ephesus in the Bible. And every place God has his way, this is what he does. What would God do with Crooked Creek Baptist Church if he perfectly had his way? There it is. No mystery. There's no question about it. What? Power. Every member of the church would be full of the Holy Ghost. Not just hear about the fullness, not just seal that has happened on the day you were saved, but totally consecrated to God and full of the Holy Ghost every day. Number two, that would make every one of us into his witnesses. Not just the pastor and assistant, not just certain ones we think are bold and outstanding or somehow, but every man, woman, and child who knows Jesus Christ would be speaking his name all the time. And we would be his witnesses. And you know what? We would saturate the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they'd be saying, oh, those Crooked Creek people were at my house again. And you know what? This guy I work with, he got, you know, they call it born again over there at Crooked Creek. And that's all he can talk about. And I'm going to, can I tell you something, friends? We know that our country and our world's in trouble in 2013. That's what we need. You know what? Some of you would really like to see a Republican get in anywhere or the White House. I'm going to tell you, you know what needs to happen? Something needs to happen that can happen right in this church house. And that would be a revival full of the Holy Ghost, evangelizing everywhere. And on we go to the next county, to the next state, planting churches, and finally our own members to the uttermost part of the earth. Did you know God wants to give every local church a worldwide ministry? Okay, I got a hard question for you. Here we are, little assembly of people in Jerusalem as the Lord Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. How many churches were there in the world? How many fundamental, local, premillennial, temperamental Baptist churches were there in the world? How many good churches were there on earth when Jesus went back to heaven? Take a guess. Well, some would say by definition as to when the church began. But we're talking about one local church, not five or three. Okay, now watch. He said to the local church, the uttermost part, every creature, all nations, you. Now, we're all worried about how the churches are going down. And you know what? Some of us may have a wild dream that we're going to turn all the contemporary churches back, that we're going to bring liberal churches to the faith. Or is there any hope for the compromised churches to become fundamental? I'm going to tell you the odds against that are gigantic because it almost never happens. But did you know, Pastor, Jesus Christ got a hold of one church on the face of the earth? He could do Acts 1:8. Yes. In one generation, everybody in the world could hear the gospel. You know what you say to that? Do you know who you're looking at, Brother Flanders? We're not all we're cracked up to be. One church, the whole world. You know what, friends? It would take a miracle.
Yes.
But it has always been planned to require a miracle. Worldwide evangelism was never intended to be done by education, hard work, and recruitment. It's the Holy Ghost. It's not about you. It's about God in you.
Yeah.
The uttermost part. I'm going to tell you a story. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we ask you to guide us through these days. Help us, Lord, in a correct biblical way to walk through the work that you have done to bring your people back down through the centuries. Help me in my role. Help us all, Lord. And Lord, I pray that this first hour you will bring a conviction to us that will set us on the right track. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was the year 1700. A baby was born in Saxony. Saxony was one of the kingdoms that were put together with other kingdoms, and we now call it Germany. He was born to a noble family. His name was Nicholas. The family was Zinzendorf. Nicholas von Zinzendorf, born in the year 1700. Now, his parents were pietists. I want to tell you, history readers, that Pietists don't get a lot of good press. But if you check into them closely, they were pretty remarkable people. I used to say that Pietists were Lutherans who were born again. But I wasn't exactly accurate about that. Pietists were people in Europe after the Reformation who believed in experiential religion. I don't mean wacko stuff like barking like dogs or slain in the spirit. I'm talking about they believed that there could actually be contact between God and man in some real level. Some of them, many of them, were Lutherans who had personally trusted Christ and spoke of the new birth, born again. But I have learned in studying further that some of them were Puritans, the Anglican Church. Some of them were Reformed. But they were all called Pietists. And the Zinzendorf family were a Christian family who believed in prayer, in the Holy Spirit, and being born again. Their son Nicholas was sent off to a school taught by a man by the name of Franke, F-R-A-N-C-K-E. A man we will meet in heaven. A man I think we very well may expect to appreciate in a huge way. In my study of history, I keep running into Franke, who had an influence on people that we all have heard of. A godly man who walked with God. I've got a copy of his personal testimony. A Lutheran man. He had a big school. He influenced George Mueller to start an orphanage. I mean, Mueller read his life story. But Franke was where Nicholas went off to school, was trained because his parents wanted him to be a dedicated Christian, and he became that very thing. Was born again, and now it's 1719, he's 19 years old. He goes to an art gallery in the city of Dusseldorf. And there was a painting there, a striking painting that he saw and stood in front of. It was a painting of Jesus Christ, crowned with thorns. And the title of the painting was Ecce Homo, Latin for Behold the Man. And if you go back to John 19, you understand the scene where Pontius Pilate had Jesus mercilessly beaten and crowned with thorns, brought him out before that crowd, hoping to satisfy them with the blood that they saw on Jesus. Not wanting to crucify him, just torture him. And he said, Behold the man. There was the painting, Ecce Homo. And underneath those words, Brother Miles, were the words, This I have done for you. What will you do for me? And Zinzendorf stood before that painting, brokenhearted, and said, Jesus Christ, I will live for you for all of my days from this day on. And he did. He went back to the estate, Berthelsdorf, somewhere in there. I've never discovered this exactly when. His dad must have died. He became owner of the estate. And he got this idea, now it's in the 1720s, to open up Berthelsdorf to religious refugees from all over Europe. And there were plenty of them. You see, the Reformation had happened in the 1500s. But the Reformation was in many ways a political movement as well as religious. And many of the kingdoms now had broken with the Pope. Some of them were loyal. But all of the countries, I'm talking about Protestant and Catholic, were persecuting many Bible-believing people. Because, you know, you unite church and state, you got trouble. Yeah. And there were many Bible-believing people of different denominations who were suffering terribly all over Europe. And Zinzendorf said, come to Berthelsdorf. We'll give you a place to stay, a place of refuge. His dream was like an earthly heaven, like a Christian city or development or settlement. That's what this would be. They came from all over Europe and established a little town on the property called Herrnhut, H-E-R-R-N-H-U-T, which means the Lord's watch. And they were Baptists and other groups of people, and many, many of them were of the Bohemian Brethren, The Bohemian Brethren, also called Moravians, because Bohemia and Moravia are two provinces of what we now call the Czech Republic to the south. The Bohemian Brethren, or the Moravians, claim to be followers of John Huss. Any of you ever heard of John Huss? John Huss was burned at the stake in 1400, but he still had followers who are basically born-again people, is who they were, pre-Reformation born-again people. And they were the largest group that came to Herrnhut, and there they settled, and Zinzendorf, who was not a preacher but was a godly man, had his little Christian community that was going to be there and do a lot of good in the world. But it didn't happen. Because coming there from different cultures, different languages, different theologies, there was a great deal of division, discord, hard feelings. Matter of fact, Zinzendorf, we understand, was a very tender-hearted man, and they basically broke his heart. And I'm talking about very strong feelings against each other throughout this town. I sometimes think of this as similar to an interdenominational church. You know, Dr. Bob Jones used to say that you can tie a cat and a dog by the tail to each other and throw them over a clothesline and have them hanging. You would have union, but not unity. So there was a great deal of trouble, and Zinzendorf's heart was just broken over what had happened. It was getting worse as time went on. One of the most notable Bible scholars of the whole community moved out of town, said, I'm not living with those people, and put a house somewhere out there on the property. It was getting from bad to worse. One of the curious aspects of what was going on, Zinzendorf was not a preacher, but he was a children's worker. Here he was, a nobleman, and he would hold children's meetings. And in the summer of 1727, in some of the children's meetings, they had prayer meetings for their parents who were at odds. And then other things happened. Now we're into the summer of 1727. And there were some people who were so grieved that they prayed with Count Zinzendorf, sometimes late into the night, nights of watching and praying for God to heal the body of Christ in that little community and to make them right with God and with each other. Now it's August the 10th. They had a minister come to Herrnhut to preach on Sunday. His name was Rothe, R-O-T-H-E. And on that Sunday, he stood to preach, and partway through the sermon, he stopped. And then he seemed to be looking straight ahead at something no one could see. Then Pastor got down on his knees and stood in awe and adoration of somebody. People who were there said that many of the more spiritual members of the congregation got up there off their seats and also knelt. And he was there for hours without a word spoken. Finally, the meeting broke up. People were saying, what happened, Pastor? And he said, I can't explain to you what happened, but during the sermon, it was as if Jesus Christ came into the room. And I was so aware of his presence that I couldn't continue speaking. That's what happened. He was coming back to town on Wednesday. That's August the 13th, 1727. Now, going to kind of fast forward here. There are churches in America called Moravian churches. They have their birth in what I'm about to tell you. Do any of you ever seen or heard of a Moravian church? Now, the Moravian church in the United States is very liberal. They have forsaken the faith of their fathers. So we're not talking about something that is, but something that was. But I'm going to tell you something. August 13th is celebrated on the Moravian church calendar every year, like Christmas and Easter. And I was going to do something about this in Sunday school one year when August 13th hit a Sunday. And I called up the local Moravian pastor at Unionville, Michigan, and I said, I would like to talk to you to get some information from you if I can. And I just said, do you know what happened on August 13th, 1727? And on the phone, he said to me, oh, yes. The Moravian Pentecost, that's what they call it, that's the holiday, I wanted to see, and what was interesting about this interview is we sat down and he gave me a lot of really interesting information about the event. And we talked a little bit. He invited me to the Ministerial Association meeting, and I told him my problem there, that a lot of the ministers there did not even believe the gospel. And then I remembered him saying to me, "Well, Mr. Flanders, I think you would say I'm an evangelical." That was a pretty strong statement. "I think you would say I'm an evangelical." Too bad from all those years of history going all the way back. But now back to what happened. During the communion service, August 13, 1727, there was such an event that many people who were writers, including Zinzendorf himself, experienced, but had great difficulty explaining it. I got some of the words here. Exactly what happened that Wednesday forenoon, August 13, 1727, in the specially called communion service at Berthelsdorf, none of the participants could fully describe. They left the house that noon, quote, "hardly knowing whether they belonged to earth or had already gone to heaven." Zinzendorf gave the following account of it a number of years later. "We needed to come to the communion with a sense of the loving nearness of the Savior. This was the great comfort which has made this day a generation ago to be a festival, because on this day, 27 years ago, the congregation of Herrnhut assembled for communion were all dissatisfied with themselves. They had quit judging each other because they had become convinced each one of his lack of worth in the sight of God, and each felt himself at this communion to be in view of the noble countenance of the Savior. In this view of the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, their hearts told them that he would be their patron and their priest, who was at once changing their tears into oil of gladness and their misery into happiness. This firm confidence changed them in a single moment into a happy people, which they are to this day. And into their happiness they have since led many thousands of others through the memory and the help which the heavenly grace once given to themselves so many thousand times confirmed to them since then." What happened there was the whole congregation experienced what the preacher did on Sunday. The very presence of God. And no one could deny it. Other accounts say that people who wouldn't even speak to each other up to that point were embracing each other at the end of the service. And they walked away realizing that God had taken over their church. And he had. In a matter of days, 24 of the men of the church came to Zinzendorf and said this: "We have made a pact with each other that we will pray around the clock for the whole world." And 24 families each signed up for 1 hour of the day in what was called the Herrnhut prayer vigil, so that every day there was a family praying for the world each hour throughout the day, 24 hours in a day, of course. And this began something really phenomenal, because even though the Reformation was 200 years old, guess how many Protestant missionaries have been sent to the heathen? Luther is 200 years ago, and we have Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the other movements in Europe. How many missionaries have been sent to the heathen from the Reformation? How many Protestant missionaries, take a guess? None. One thing that Calvin and Luther had in common was they both taught that if God was going to convert the heathen, he could do it without us. Only the congregation at Herrnhut had a different mind in days after their revival, and began praying around the clock for the whole world. William Carey, 100 years later, pointed to the Moravians as the example to the Baptists to send the missionaries to the world. He said that the prayer vigil at Herrnhut lasted for 100 years. And if you have a historical mind, and you take 1727, go to 1827, it was one of the most remarkable periods in Christian history the world has ever seen. And could it be
one local church, prayed around the clock, came before the throne, brought the needs of the world to God, and changed the world. What we do know is this. In only a few weeks, Count Zinzendorf went to the coronation of the King of Denmark. He was a nobleman. While he was there, he met a Native American who had been brought across the ocean for various reasons. He had a very good ability to speak, and he would speak. People were interested in what he had to say. One thing about the man, he was a convert. He was a Christian. And he was very burdened for his family back in America who were pagans. Zinzendorf brought him with him back to Herrnhut, had him give his address and answer questions to the congregation, and the congregation was brokenhearted. Two young men, single young men, came forward and said, "We would like to go to that man's family." And you know, nobody knew how to have missionaries. They didn't have deputation. They didn't have mission boards. And yet these two guys did come to America. And they were the beginning of a long parade of Moravian missionaries. In the next 20 years, over 200 members of that congregation, you might say, well, nobody would be left. Well, they were getting people saved. The congregation was growing. 200 of them went all over the world. Many, many, many places. They were the very first missionaries out there, that is, after the Reformation. And Moravian missionaries generally went to a place and took up the trade of the people who lived there. And what they would do, they didn't have support. They would took up the trade of the people who lived there, and they would preach the gospel, win everybody they could to Christ. There's a story about some Moravian missionaries who came to America and sold themselves into slavery to witness to the black people. Phenomenal thing, including this continent. Moravians were up in Pennsylvania, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, Nazareth, Pennsylvania, those Moravian communities to reach the Indians. The Lord has providentially put me different places. I was in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania in this last year, went down to the cemetery, the old Moravian cemetery. I remember being touched by seeing the graves of some of those very early settlers who had come to this country to reach the Indians. Then I came to a section of the cemetery of the Indians, and I remember one little grave marker that said something like this: Thomas, a Mohican. Phenomenal stories. Salem, North Carolina. Now that's Winston-Salem, North Carolina. If you've ever visited Old Salem, those were Moravians. You know what they were? They were one congregation that was on the Acts 1:8 program. The Holy Ghost, evangelism, worldwide ministry. Us. You know what, friends? If God would give us his own heart, we would desire the same thing he desires for us. Remember, I was a pastor of a Baptist church, a country church in Michigan for 34 years. And you know, it became in vogue. Maybe Crooked Creek has one of these. I'm not being critical of it. But it came in vogue to do like the business model and have adopted a mission statement, put it up on the wall. I would tell our congregation, we don't need to adopt a mission statement. We've already got one. The head of the church gave it to us. Acts 1:8. Power. Evangelism. To the uttermost part of the earth. My friends, although with man it is impossible, not with God. And one of their members went to England as an evangelist. His name was Peter Bohr. And he met a couple of very discouraged young Anglican preachers, John and Charles Wesley. Now I'll continue the story the next hour, but some of you already know that the revival at Herrnhut impacted the whole world. And there's no one in this room whose life has not been impacted by something that happened one Wednesday in one local church a couple of hundred years ago. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.